Seldom has any of Christ's warnings been more disregarded than the warning of coming judgment. Scattered through the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made in the course of his public ministry are persistent reminders, such as we find in this passage, that the day of final accounting is going to descend on every person. The Lord Jesus Christ was conscious that his presence in the world, his advent in the world, had greatly advanced the historical process by which that day of accounting would arrive. In the centuries that came before the Savior's first advent, there was, in some quarters, some confusion about what Messiah's task would be in his coming. That confusion tended to exist among those who viewed the prospect of Messiah's suffering as unworthy of such an exalted person, and so they tended to dismiss it. In the period that came immediately before the birth of Christ, in those last decades before Christ was born, the Jews were laboring under the impression of imperial Rome, and they were longing for some kind of deliverer, much as those in Egypt had been longing centuries before. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the world, and more importantly, when he began his public ministry, he did not behave in the character of a deliverer, at least not in the sense in which many were looking. He did not adopt the conduct or the demeanor of a conquering hero with battle armor and an impressive horse on which to ride against the opposing forces. Instead, he traveled on foot in humble clothing. He did not even have a place, he said, where he could lay his head, did not own any property. He spoke of his kingdom as not being of this world. Well, before very long, a lot of the excitement that had been generated by the sensational aspects of the beginning of his public ministry began to fade as people began to realize that the prophet from Galilee was speaking about sin and the way of redemption. And that message was not any more popular then than it is now. As the multitudes began to recognize that Christ was preaching the message that denied any ability for any person to participate in salvation, the throngs that had gathered began to melt away. Calls to repent from sin and to follow the humble way of Christ fell on deaf ears, and sinners responded more and more with disinterest and even derision. There came a time when the Lord would ask his chosen disciples if they too would go away. As the days passed and the culmination of his public ministry approached, the Savior's statements to his disciples displayed an even darker aspect than they had before. He spoke of suffering to them. He spoke of persecution. He spoke of a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers. scriptures. Now his disciples did not understand his statements. But when they looked back later on those statements, they grasped the truth that Christ had been speaking to them of the cross. He meant that his crucifixion would be the ultimate manifestation of that division of which he spoke in this chapter. Those who would follow Christ in truth would not be ashamed of the cross. They would be content to bear the reproach of Christ, to stand with Christ. Others who would persist in looking for some other way of salvation would meet the condemnation instead that was poured out on the head of Christ on Calvary. In the passage that's before us today, we find the Savior emphasizing the importance of faithfulness among his servants. Faithfulness that would lead them to go with Christ, whatever the circumstances would be. In the words of the text that we have taken, and the question that here the Lord put to his disciples, the Lord Jesus showed that he was very well aware of the mission on which he had been sent into the world. It's always been fashionable, more so in more recent generations, for sinners to speculate about the so-called confusion of Christ as he approached the cross. And it's been fashionable for those who style themselves theologians to talk about how Christ wasn't certain about the way ahead. But in the scriptures, we find not a shred of evidence for any such confusion. In fact, in this text, the Lord put a color on his advent to the world that not many people are comfortable to admit. He was saying that he had come into the world to die. That's the meaning of verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He had come into the world to die, and he was saying his death would be the condemnation of the devil and the devastation of all who would refuse the way of the gospel. That's an emphasis that is anathema to the devotees of the church growth seminars today. For among those people, there's scorn for anything that smacks of division and separation. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was very clear. He was laying out a theme that every person must face sooner or later. It is the theme of judgment through the incarnation. I am come to send fire on the earth. There is in this text a vivid reminder of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to engage in battle. He came to save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of the name he was given when he was born. And to accomplish that objective, he would have to enter the arena of redemption. And he would have to overcome in that arena all of his enemies. The cross was the climactic phase in that struggle. It would also become the symbol of God's inveterate opposition to sin and his demand that sin be punished. The age in which we live has adopted a very cavalier attitude toward sin. And sadly, many evangelical churches have accommodated themselves to that attitude. But whatever people may believe, God still condemns sin. And he will demand that it be punished, either in the person of his son or in the person of the individual sinner. There is no escape from that punishment. The point of the text today is that the punishment of God is already burning toward sinners who are unrepentant, toward those who will not believe on Christ, those who have still refused the entreaties of the gospel, are living, the scriptures tell us, with the wrath of God abiding upon them. As Jonathan Edwards put it so many years ago, in the hands of an angry God they are. If you are among them, you need today to recognize your position, to turn away from sin, and to put your faith in Christ alone. Now, there are three ideas that appear in the words of our text, and I want you to think about these ideas with me for a few minutes this morning. First of all, let us notice that the text speaks of a gracious entrance. Let's not miss the great truth in our interest in other parts of the text that Christ came to this world. He said in our text, I am come on the earth. He was affirming this historic reality that he was not a phantom. He was not a delusion. He had actually entered the world at a definite point in time. And he was affirming the reality that the manner of his entrance to the world had been for centuries delineated in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. He was to appear, the prophet said, in what way? As Emmanuel, as God with us. He was to appear in the character, as Isaiah also says, of the one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was to appear, as Isaiah also said, as the Son of the Virgin. The Virgin will conceive and bear a son. And Matthew tells us that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was to appear as the only mediator between God and men. That is, there would be no doubt as to his deity and his humanity. Fully divine, fully human, a human nature and a divine nature joined together in such a way that they were not commingled, and yet joined together in such a way that they were and are inseparable in one person. The Lord Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. He used that designation of himself more than any other. And yet others refer to him as the Son of God. So he was emphasizing the reality of his entrance to the world. But the scriptures speak of the grace that was manifested in that entrance. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich How did he become poor? When did he become poor? At his entrance to the world. Philippians in chapter 2 speaks of that very concept, saying that this one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Here was grace. The one who was rich became poor. And the point that we must not miss is that the Savior's entrance to the world was something that he undertook voluntarily. It was true in the bonds of the covenant of redemption. He had undertaken to come into the world to be the redeemer of his people. So in that sense, he was in the bonds of a covenant. But he entered into that covenant willingly and out of love. The Father sent the Son. Yes, that's true. But the Son volunteered to be sent. And it's true as well that the grace of this entrance was seen in this reality, that there was nothing at all in those the Son came to redeem that would have called forth from him the slightest bit of concern. Or that would have called forth from us the slightest bit of concern, the slightest bit of admiration. What had those people merited? Nothing but punishment. And until people come to that recognition that they have merited nothing but punishment, they are not going to be interested in the terms of the gospel. When Christ came into the world, the people he came to rescue stood already condemned. I think that that is a concept that gets away from us again and again. That we tend to think of ourselves, and I think we have Charles Finney to blame for some of this. We tend to think of ourselves as being in some sort of an equilibrium, some sort of a neutral zone, some sort of a land where you're neither one thing nor the other, and that it's up to you to determine which way you're going to go. But the Scriptures teach us that the result of Adam's sin was that he fell, and that he was condemned, and that he plunged his whole race into an estate of sin and misery. And these were the people that Christ came to redeem. People who are already under condemnation. And yet in spite of that, in spite of the fact that they were enemies of God, the Savior came. He came to people who were completely unable to respond to him, who had no interest in responding to him. He came to them out of love and compassion for their souls. When we go into the Scriptures and we read the descriptions of the birth of Christ, the night of the Savior's birth, what we see there is the visible manifestation of grace, of the favor of God. Christ was born. Christ was laid in the manger on the platform of grace. There can be no doubt that he actually came into the world. But this text places on that entrance a very sobering context. And that is the second thing I want you to consider. A solemn purpose. A solemn purpose. Now we come now to the part of the text that has caused commentators the most anguish, where Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth. A lot of commentators have a certain conception of the man called Jesus, and they have a great deal of difficulty with any statement from the mouth of Jesus that they believe is harsh or unloving. And they view this statement in that light. And so commentators have tried to explain away this statement. I was reading some of their convoluted efforts to negate the words of Christ here. They were trying to say that what he really meant, funny that he couldn't say what he really meant, but what he really meant was that, well, people would react to his teaching in different ways and that he just couldn't help it. And that because of this reaction, there would be turmoil, but it was not something that he came to engender. Now, it's true that people react to the teaching of Christ in different ways. What the Lord was saying, as the context clearly indicates, that he came into the world to light a fire. In the scripture, fire is the symbol of purity and of judgment. In Hebrews 12:29, we learn, and it's a reference to two texts in the Old Testament, that our God is a consuming fire. The point the Savior was making here is that the result of his coming into the world is going to be division and conflict, and there is a message that people are not happy to hear. He was saying no one is going to be able to maintain neutrality in the face of the clear statements of Christ in the gospel. Now let us turn to the Old Testament, to the last book in the Old Testament, and that is the prophecy of Malachi. And let us look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Of whose coming? The messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Speaking of a day when Christ comes and he will be a refining fire. What's the message there? In the presence of Christ, there's no hiding out. In the presence of Christ, there's no way to say, well, I'll just continue on with my studied way of acting, and he won't know the difference. Christ comes as a purifying, refining fire. And the message of Malachi is, when he comes, you'll not be able to stand in his presence. Unless you answer this question correctly, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? You ask people what's going to happen to them when they die. It's always interesting to hear the responses. Well, most people think that, they don't know for sure, but they're pretty confident that they'll go to heaven, and you ask them why. And they give you all sorts of answers. Well, you know, I've tried to be good. I've not been as bad as others. I've tried to volunteer time to help other people, and so on and so on and so on. And the fact is, those questions are not going to be asked. There's only one question. Have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Have you believed on Him alone, leaving all of your works to the side? Have you believed on Him alone? That's the only question for sinners. The fire of which the Lord speaks here is a fire then that removes the facade. It removes the covering. It burns among those who despise His Word, those who look for ways in which to eradicate His Word from the world. And that's a campaign that's been going on since the beginning, since the serpent's challenge in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. In the bulletin today, I've included a reference to recent events in the state of Colorado, but let us not delude ourselves. This does not represent some new development. This is the age-old campaign against the truth. Now, when we think of the scene in Bethlehem, on the night when Christ was born, as we read of it in Luke chapter 2, and we see the scene that is described, the shepherds coming from the hillsides down into the town to see Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When we think of that scene, it's very hard for us to associate that scene with the fire of judgment. But Jesus said in our text, I am come to send fire on the earth. That is the solemn purpose of His coming. And we learn as well in our text that the judgment is already proceeding. That's the third thing I want you to consider, a terrible reality. What does the Lord say in this text? What will I, here's His question, what will I if it be already kindled? It's a rhetorical question. He's not asking for information. He's saying, in effect, the fire's already lit. It's already burning. Judgment is already taking place. Notice in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fan, that was an implement that grain farmers used when the grain had been harvested and threshed in the threshing floor, a process that was designed to separate the good grain from the rest that was really not for any use. And the way they separated it was they would go in with something that looked like a cross between a shovel and a rake. And they would dig into a pile of the grain and they would throw it a little bit up in the air. And the heavier stuff, the good grain, would fall back down, and the chaff would blow away. And after the grain was all gathered into the garner, whatever was left would be burned up. The point that John the Baptist was making in Matthew 3 was that this work is already going on. In the world, there are people who represent the good grain. They are those who have trusted in Christ. And there are those who represent the chaff. And Jesus is now going through and is separating. The fire is already burning. The wrath of God is already consuming sinners. There are people who will come to the end of their lives this very day in this world. And some will go into the presence of Christ forever. And some will be burned forever. And every day that you delay, every day that you refuse to believe on Christ, is a day, another day, of living under the wrath of God, with the fire burning all around you. Yes, Jesus was saying in this passage, there's coming an ultimate day of judgment. There's coming a day when He will appear. But the words of Christ are that the fire is burning now. And sinners are being consumed now. All of this in the context of the cross. We spoke of that context in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Jesus was going to the cross. What was He saying? He was saying that the remedy for the fire that He had come to send on the earth was to have the fire burn out on Him at the cross. He did not wish the disciples to be under any misconception. He was saying to them in the verses that follow, this message is not one that will meet with universal acclaim. Families will be divided by it. The world will be divided by it. Jesus was saying, I didn't come to earth to bring peace. I came to bring division. I came to bring a distinction between that which is true and that which is false. And the warning of our text is, the fire has already been lit. So then today, the call goes to those who are about to be consumed. While there is yet opportunity, call on Christ to save your soul. Ultimately, that is the deliverance of the gospel. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This text refers to the incarnation. In the context of judgment. And when you think of how many times people have observed the celebration of the birth of Christ, I wonder how many of those who have observed that celebration have ended up being consumed by the fire. Let us then rest today in Jesus Christ. And let us rejoice in the deliverance from the wrath of God.